Ek worstel, ek gaan nie dit sê nie. Ek wil nie my sin klaar maak, want nou dink jy iets weird. Maar anyway, ek stoei nie altyd so baie met 'n preek soos wat ek nou gestoei het nie. In fact, toe ek die boek wat my die ouse teologie wat my bietjie aanraak vandag 'n paar maande gelede gelees het, toe het ek gestoei daarmee nie oor wat dit sê nie, maar oor hoe die ou die punt probeer bewys het. Ek gaan nie nou te veel in dit aangaan of die outeur aanhaal sodat jy saam met my krities is nie. Maar ons is 10 jaar gelede het ek vreeslik baie gelees oor geestelike vormering. Hoe vorm mens? Wat nogal goed is vir 'n pastoor om te doen, né? Dit is goed vir 'n Christen, maar is veral goed om vir 'n pastoor om dit te doen. As jy wil weet hoe groei mense in die gelykenis van Jesus, hoe verander mense? So ek het baie gelees en ek dink na 10 jaar verstaan ek het nou bietjie meer as wat ek het toe ek my taak ingegee het gedoen het. So hierdie wat ek vandag met julle gaan deel, gaan ek seker op 'n stadium terugkom. So ek weet hier's besoekers vandag. Ek is regtig jammer hieroor. So julle kan enigiets wat ek verkeerd doen, weet ek gaan dit regmaak in die gemeente na die tyd. Maar hierdie is nogal vir my belangrik. So ek gaan bid. Ek weet ons het al 'n paar keer gebid vanoggend. Dank vir graag julle moet die een konsep regtig verstaan, want dit gaan vir ewig verander hoe jy kyk na die wêreld en na die Bybel en na die kerk. As jy hierdie ene net verstaan, en van julle weet hierdie al, ek assume nie dat almal van julle dit vir die eerste keer gaan hoor vandag nie. So ek weet dat julle weet baie van hierdie dinge. Maar ek wil graag hê jy moet weet, want hierdie preek het ek gaan actually impak hê oor hoe jy jou kinders grootmaak en hoe jy doelbewus krities is oor jou omgewing. Wat jy doen, wat jy begeer en waantoe jou pad is. So ek gaan gou bid. Ek sal weer 'n keer terugkom na hierdie toe volgende jaar 'n paar keer. Dolf het laas week gepreek oor geestelike vormering. Hy het hierdie jaar 'n groot interaksie met die Here gehad daaroor. So ek gaan 'n bietjie aan met dit. Vader, mag die woorde van my mond en die oordeenking van my hart vir U wel behaaglik wees, Here. En ek bid in Jesus naam, Vader, dat dit wat U wil sê en dit wat U wil wys uit die Bybel uit, ek bid dat ons dit nie mis nie, Here. Asseblief, Heilige Gees van God, breek oop die woord vir elkeen van ons in Jesus naam. Amen. Laasweek, Dolf, ander prentjie, selfe beginsel. Die volgende ene, dankie, is oor die vorming van die hart. Kan ek gou toestemming kry, asseblief, kan ek in Engels preek vanoggend? Dankie. As enig iemand sê nee, vergewe my. Okay. Last week, Dolph just spoke about the renovation of the heart and about the forming of the spirit. And the heart, in essence, as you can see there, is the essence of the person is the will, the heart or the spirit. It's synonymous. It's something that it's the same concept the whole time. The heart, the spirit, or the will of the person, that which dictates your life. And when regeneration happens at the new birth, that is the part of yours that actually gets born again. You actually get born again, which means that now for the first time ever you have the power to choose not to sin in practice. So that's something. But you know it's a born-again experience which must culminate in the growth. So when it comes to a renovation of the heart, when it comes to spiritual formation, this is the essence of what must be born again. The spirit and the will of the person. And for the rest of the time today, I'm going to talk about the will or the desire of a person. Because in essence, when we get born again, that is the change of the nature. That what I want. Many, many years ago, while I was still in Pretoria, some of the people at the back come from Pretoria. While I was still in Pretoria, I just heard Joyce Meyer over the Christian radio station say this one thing which stood by me. He says that nothing says more about a person than the desires in his heart. And it's absolutely true. Your desires direct your choices, your actions, your intentions, everything. What you desire will steer everything about you. Desire, the fact that I desire something by nature is not evil or good. It's just we are made to be desirous beings. We are made to desire. We are made to desire something. Not just something, things. It dictates everything about us. You know that what they say about someone who needs rehabilitation and alcohol. If someone is an alcoholic or drug addict, they will always tell you, do you want to change? Because if you don't want to change, then you're wasting your time here. Nothing that I do can change that. Nothing that I do can change that. And that brings the dilemma of the desires in our hearts with us. Because opposing your desires doesn't really help, you know. It's like, I'm not going to want that. What is Oscar Wilde is famous to quote to say about desires? He says, I can withstand anything except temptation. You know, temptation is the luring of a pulling of a desire in your heart. It's the tugging at the desire in your heart. But the Bible says that we ought to, and this is, if you have never thought about this, what we actually want is not just to do the right behavior. That's the crux of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount the whole time. He said, it's not that you shouldn't sin, it's that you shouldn't desire sin. He says that that's the crux of his teaching. He says, you say, don't kill your brother. I'm saying, don't hate your brother. Don't wish evil upon your brother. Hate to wish evil. Don't desire bad things to happen to your brother. Or you say, if you commit fornication, you're an adulterer, you're a sinner, and you're worthy of death. Jesus says, I tell you what, if you desire that, it is as though you've committed the sin. Because in essence, your heart craves for or longs for that which lusts, that which is not yours. I'm going to come back to this, but that in essence is the crux of sin, to desire that which we shouldn't desire. So it's, and that's why spiritual formation is so important, because it is not as though we have to train our kids to not do evil. It's a renovation of the heart. We ought to train our kids to not desire evil, but to desire good. So how do you train the desire? Because that's the essence. How do you train? Because spiritual formation is the renovation of the spirit, the will. That's the core of the person, because that dictates everything else. It's simply the direction of your choices. It's a constant thing. Every single day, we make choices the whole time. His divine power, Peter writes, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So over the years, I've come back to this text so many times. It says there to people who are of like faith that this is what God has done in the rebirth. When we come to faith, when we come to trust on Christ to save us from our sinful state, it says that His power has given us all things that pertain to life, everything that is necessary for godliness and for survival in this life. That through them, through this power and the promises that He made, we may share in His divine nature. God's divine nature that is good, benevolent, kind, righteous in its being. The goodness. God is good. And we can share in our hearts. We can share in this goodness of God. And then you're thinking, if you stop reading there, you go like, wow, this is great. It's amazing. Thank you. I'm born again. I'm fine. And then he says, no. This helps us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So he says he contradicts the nature, the benevolent nature of God and a corrupt nature which inherently desires evil. We want evil. And then you're thinking, oh, it's amazing, we have that. But then he says, no, for this very reason, make every effort to do something with your soul, to do something with you, to add to your faith. And then he gives a list of 7 characteristics of godliness, of love. Courage, which is something you want to train to your boy. Love, kindness, patience. He lists godliness in action. But it's amazing. So the renovation of the heart is a change of the nature of the person, which requires our effort, make every effort to add. But it's as though we plug into God to do something with this will. So there already is the key that we're going to come back to later. Plugging into God. And I know that I'm going to say to you at the end, lees your Bible bit elke dag. So just know that that's where I'm going to. But I want you to understand why. So when it comes to our temptations with evil desires, I have to put up this picture so that you smile now because you look really, really serious. But it's amazing how we think about temptation, evil desires, how we think about temptation. How many cartoons and images have you seen, comedies with this in action? It's a myth. I never knew until recent research that it's actually a Christian author, Hermes the shepherd, 140, 150 years after Christ, wrote, so it's very early church father, wrote a profound book on spirituality, and some people actually added that to the canon, to the Bible, as part of the New Testament early on. But after scrutiny, you go like, okay, no, this is something different. This is not really biblical, but it's not all bad. But in this myth of the two angels, he says in every person's being, there is two angels. One who wills him, who leads him into the will, who directs his will into choosing what is good, and one who leads him into choosing what he wants, what's evil. So you see the picture of the devil on his shoulder and the angel on his shoulder. And the problem is, and this is prevalent in our thinking today, that our thinking, the world's thinking, that I am a neutral person. I'm a neutral person. And he's got these two voices. One says,
Skop die hond.
And the onion say, help die hond. So it's like, which one will I choose? And he go like, Skop die hond, klink het so van makkeliker, is lekker. Why? I don't know. It just feels good to kick the dog. I don't have a dog, for those of you who don't know me. Okay. So, not for that reason. But then we've got these, so some people think that we are neutral by nature, and it's amazing how much of psychology has developed because of that. This thought is prevalent. Much of psychology comes from that. The two angels, psychomachia, however you say that, psychomachia, machia, or whatever, is a term that speaks about the battle of the soul. So it's a bit of a change. It says that these two angels live in my heart, and they are angels of virtue, of kindness versus malice. So kindness and malice is constantly at fight in me. It's both are living inside of me. And then we've got lust and frugality. And then we've got like confidence and fear. And the two things. So the virtues are fighting. But now, as you can see, it is either thinking of two angels on the outside or both yin-yang. Me being good and evil on the inside. And it's not a Christian thought, and it doesn't help you to grow in godliness. This thinking does not help you to grow in godliness, because either I am a passive, a passive person that is neutral, that must choose good and bad the whole time, or I am mixed as some, you know, Mr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde living inside of me the whole time. Two natures fighting inside of me, that I am the source of good and I am the source of evil. And it's not really helpful. Freud actually wrote about that as well. The devil being the ID, the ego being me, and the superego, that which I want to present to the world, is the angel. But it's not really helpful. If I missed you because of this, it's fine. I'm moving right along. It's a cute picture nonetheless. Secondly, another view of living with our desires is that, you know, this is classic psychology. As though I am the source, the blob. I am the source of all my desires. This is common thinking. I am the source of all my desires. That my desires by nature is rational, not like other people's desires who can't stop taking pills, you know. It's like, just stop it. Stop wanting it. It's not rational, you know. Or stop spending your money if you don't have money. It's like, maklak, stop it net. No, you've got 50 pairs of shoes. You don't need more shoes. It's rational. Just stop it. I am the master of my desires. We are not the masters of our desires, if you haven't noticed that. Anyway, so I am the it's me. It's just a blob and arrow thinking. But if you read the Bible like that, it really does not make sense much. Scripture is one of 20 scriptures up there. It doesn't really make sense like that, because why is it a problem then? Is it only sick people who are given over to their desires, you know? Or don't, you know, the alcoholics, the drug addicts, the gamblers, is it only sick people that succumb to their desires? Or, you know, or why does Jesus say present your desires to God if God already knows your desires? It's like sending an email, but you're an obsessive compulsive person. You send 500 emails, but the company has received your request for another box of tissues. They will ship it to you. Why must you do it the whole time? What is the point of constantly praying if you've voiced your desire? You know, it's like a weird thing. What's the point there? And some of you don't get my question. It's fine. But the point is that I'm not the blob and arrow, that that is not a useful or right view of looking at my desires. I am not the only author of my desires. I'm not the only author of my desires. I'm not the only one. And I'm not talking about the devil here either. Our desires are really powerful. They're not good and bad. It's just human. It leads to life and death. It eventually defines you. You become your desire. You become, if all you want in life is a little bit more, we know you as a Scrooge McDuck. We know you as a greedy person. If all you want in life is order, we know you as an obsessive compulsive person. If all you want in life is another drink, we know you as an alcoholic. You get. It's like eventually your desires defines who you are. The useful way, so that's why we talk about this, the useful way of looking at desires is the fact that I simply desire what the people around me desire. How many of you know this, like, the stupid spinners? What do we call them? Fidget spinners. If you don't know them, it means you're older than 50 and you don't have email. It's fine. It's nothing wrong with you. It just means that you are blessed because you could have been caught up with this whole thing. Two boys started printing something which was printed on a 3D printer in the 60s. He had a bit of a ADHD thingy, so he wanted to distract himself while actually focusing, so to revert extra energy into his hand so that he can focus on the class. So he started printing fidget spinners. I had a picture, but I took it off too many slides. So he started spinning with this thing, and he decided, this is my company. He started printing these things in class. Two boys started printing them in their school, and they sold, in a very short span from the end of last year to middle this year, more than $500 million worth of 3D, of stupid spinners. Until last year, June, no one knew about it. No one wanted it. Who wants? What is this? I don't want it. What is this? But just because they started posting ads and videos and fabricating good psychology stuff, why you need this, they sold in a very short, they became really, really rich. And you think, what on earth? What? And now today, they lie all everywhere in the Aswhipper. I'm all. No one uses them anymore because no one uses it. I don't want it. Why? Because my neighbor doesn't want it anymore. Can't sell them on eBay secondhand. There's no value. No one wants it. And the truth of the matter is, and this is what Rene Girard wrote, that we desire according to the other. And I think that most of you won't argue with me because 15, 20 years ago, no one had a gym membership except a few guys. 20 years ago, no one wore their hair funny, shaved off on the one side. 20 years ago, no one wore skinny jeans. It's like, it's not something you do. It's like, on van pas. Skis, as you nog doen, is fine. The fashion industry, 20 years ago, no one really had a desire for a cappuccino machine in their home. But today, everyone has one. Most of you have one. Two of you are shaking your heads. It's because you're Christian. If I spoke to other people outside, they would still cover it. Anyway, 20 years ago, you know, it's like if you drive around, if you drop your kids at school here in our neighborhood, then you would notice that you're the only person without a Fortuner. You are the unfortunate one in society. And you go like, how is this possible? And it's this really simple truth that we take on the desires of those around us. My desires are not my rational choices. My desires, I desire what I... If you don't believe me yet, then if you have kids, Mia, I can't even talk anymore. Anyway, if you have kids, you will notice this, that your room is full of toys and they're fighting about the one toy. The room is full of toys, but kids fight about the one toy. Why? Because it's more special than the others? Usually not. You can throw in, or you can hold a toilet roll there, and they will leave all their 1,000 rand toys, And they will want it. Why? Because you're holding on to this thing. And eventually they will fight about the toilet roll. Why? Because I desire what the other one desires. The essence of sin is covetousness. The essence of sin is covetousness. I desire what the other one desires. My desires are shaped by that which the one next to me wants. I want that. And when I say it's not as though there's a fluke in the system. That is the human design is to desire what the others desire. To desire what another one desires. And if you come back and if you start thinking already about how Jesus taught us to pray, then you're already thinking, okay, Jesus knew something about the human nature and the fallenness of man and the design that we are. We desire according to the other. Everything in life around us is shaped by this desire. The next slide, you can just show a picture there. We desire that which another one desires. It's the best marketing strategy. Driving a Scott motorcycle, it's motorcycle cycle, and everyone wants what that one wants. It's what brand awareness does. It is what network marketing does. It doesn't invent that. It simply uses that simple truth. I desire what another one desires. Remember when we were younger, the first ads, when cigarettes were still allowed to be marketed, Peter Stuyvesant ads, or what's that Kane ads? What's that mainstay? No one buys it anymore these days because the ads can't be used anymore. Or the Camel Man. I want that life. They caught on to, I don't want the product. I want what he wants. You know, I want to have what he wants. I want that life. So if I take the cigarette, then I will have that thing. I desire according to the other. In fact, in James chapter 4, James summarizes the law really, really well. The Old Testament law, the canon. And especially the Ten Commandments. He says, what causes the fights and the quarrels among you? Is it not this? So he says, this is the core reason of conflict and violence, social violence on earth. This is the number one reason. You desire what you don't have, so you murder. Why? Because you desire what he wants. The number one reason for murder, adultery, theft, and lying is covetousness. I want what you want, and I'm willing to do what I need to do to have what you want. It is a drive. In fact, if we could solve, and this is what James is saying, listen, the reason why you transgress the second half of the Ten Commandments is quite simply this, because you have which is another one's. You want what the other one wants. It's amazing, yeah. It's really amazing for me. It's richtig prachtig. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You adulterous people, don't you know that, and this is the key that he says, that friendship with the world, partnership with the world, is enmity with God. And we're doing too much with what he's saying. It's simply this, that because your attention, your focus is to please this, you desire this and you covet, and therefore you are subject to social violence the rest of your life and fighting and not being at peace. In the previous chapter, he says so beautifully that the wisdom which is from above is this, but the wisdom of the earth is desiring what other people desire. So, but he says friendship with the world causes this. How did this happen? How did we fall into this trap? I want to say that we are designed by God to want what the other wants. But we were designed in the Garden of Eden, where there was only a source of goodness, and where it was natural for us to want what God wants, because every single day we walked with God, and therefore we desired what God desires. It was natural for us until the tempter came in to do what? In fact, everything was beautiful, and everyone wanted what God wants while there was no tempter. But the first time that Eve looked in the face of the original sin, the original sinner. What was Satan's original sin? to want what is God's, to want what God has, all the wisdom and all the power in the world. And he was kicked out of the garden, out of heaven, and he came to earth, and he looked Eve in the eye, and Eve looked at him. And his conversation with Eve is, so Eve, what did God say about this tree? He says, no, we can have anything, but not this. It was Meatloaf song. That's where it comes from. I'll have anything, but not that. And then Eve looked at Satan in the eye. And as Satan said, no, this is good. This is good. This tree is good. God was lying. This tree is good. I mean, this tree will make you like God. His original sin will make you like God. And then Eve is like, hey, wouldn't it be amazing if I didn't have to see God to know what God, if I had to just want what he wants? And then the next sentence, Eve looked at the tree and saw that Satan said, this is good, this is desirable. And she goes like, I also want what he wants. I want what he wants. So give me what he wants. And she did it. And then she got corrupted and went to her husband, and she was eating this fruit. And he goes, what are you doing? She says, no, this is good stuff, dude. This is good stuff. Who gave it to you? Doesn't really matter. This is good stuff. And he goes like, you shouldn't do, give me that stuff. And he ate. And the corruption of the world is this thing that we want what the other one wants. Now, for some of you, if you told your wife the summary getting home, then she'll go like, we know this. It's not so difficult. What do we do with this? What do we do with the fact that our natural inclination is to desire what the other? How does this help us? Because you know that to resist temptation, to fight temptation, to fixate about temptation doesn't really help you in the end. We know the only thing that really helps if you're vulnerable in a situation is to run away. Run, Forrest, run. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, Timothy, step away from the vehicle. Whenever you're tempted from youthful lust, step away from the vehicle, run. Flee youthful lust. But then he also says, but pursue righteousness, peace, and joy. So it's like, it's a twofold thing. You run away from that. But he says, each man is led away by his own desires. And when it's, you know, you fall because of your own sinful desires. The problem is in here. I know it. My corrupt nature is I covet, which I don't have. This is the essence of sin. So whenever I'm tempted, I should step away from the vehicle and remove myself. Why? Because if I look at that, I'm going to have that. So you run away. What do we do with that? It doesn't really help to, the next slide, please. It doesn't really help to to fight the temptation. I like that picture. You know, because the cat is going to want that fish. The cat is going to want that fish. Unless the cat is really fed and really fat, the cat's going to want that fish. So it doesn't really help to fight it. That's why Jesus' first instruction when it comes to prayer is, he says, don't pray where everyone else prays to see the acclaim and stuff of people around you, because you'll be influenced by their applaud, and eventually you'll be praying for them and not for God. You won't have communion with God. So saying, what is the first thing you do? Just lock every door that you have. Were you alone with the Father? Because as we behold him, we become like him. Same as in the Garden of Eden. You lock every door so you can see the Father. And as you spend time with the Father, you start longing for what he longs for. Guys, I can't tell you, the last few months, I've been praying, and some of two or three friends that I'm sharing this with at the moment, simply every day praying through the Lord's Prayer. Very simple. Some of us have been doing this for a long time. But just to pray through the Lord's Prayer every day. But I can't tell you that I get stuck on the second phrase. Father in heaven, let your name be glorified. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. As it is in heaven, let it be done on earth. And I get stuck there. And the reason why I get stuck there is because that is, in essence, the transformation of my will that I'm praying for. And the reason why I get stuck with that the whole time is because I think about how good God is. I mean, really good. Who reigns on the righteous and the unrighteous. A God who we have rebelled, I have rebelled against, But he decided to become the sacrifice for my sins so that I can be saved. The God who is truly good in his nature, who is always responsive, always gracious, always forgiving, always constant, who has no, the Bible says there's no variation or turning inside of him. There's no darkness in him. In him is light, and the light was. He's really, really good. Everything about him is goodness. I just start thinking about the goodness of God in my life and the goodness of God. Just I'm thinking about my society in South Africa, and I'm saying, God, with this much corruption and violence, with this much murder, with this much idolatry, with this much nonsense, and even just if I think about the church, the much nonsense in, and I'm not excusing any part of the church, not ours either, the amount of, you know, wrongness inside that those who are supposed to represent him. And I'm like, and still you are good. You know, we are just like the Hebrews who fled from Egypt. And we're moaning about everything that we still want in life that is wrong. And we're fighting against God because I don't have a comfortable life. And we're fighting against Moses. We're fighting. But yet every single day, God rains down manna. Every single day, regardless of the rebellion of his people. He is a good and gracious God. And I'm thinking about these things the whole time and I'm praying. And I'm like, God, I really desire, let your will happen. Not just out there, God, but I'm praying for your will to happen here, that I desire to be as good as you are. That as I behold him, the scripture says, I'm being transformed into his image. You can just put that Corinthian scripture up there, then we're done. Our desires. I want to challenge you with your motive. I'm not saying change everything. I'm just consider your motive of why you read Bible or why you don't read Bible, why you pray and why you don't read, why you don't pray, why you worship and why you don't worship. I want you to consider what we actually do. Because in our world and around us, the church looks like the world to the degree to which the church looks at the world. I want you to think about that. We look like our surrounding in as much as we look at our surrounding. Because if we are indistinguishable from our environment, and I say it's because we are fixated with our environment. If we are fixated on the God, if our values is revealed by our behavior, if we value differently, we will behave differently, we'll look differently. You know this, it's not so difficult. Our values are shaped by what we look at, what we want. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want. You know, it's like the prophet said. It's not as though we must force our desires to change. We can't force our desires to change. We are mimetic by nature. We copy. We are copying beings. If we fix our eyes on the goodness of God, if we fix our eyes on God, this is what Paul wrote to the church. He says, we will become like him. And he's contrasting that, you know, with what he's contrasting that. In that chapter, he's contrasting that by living according to preset regulations. He says, preset regulations has no power to change my heart. The whole argument of Colossians. He says, Christians, you are stupid in Colossae. Do you think you can escape the lust in the world by not knowing it's wrong? He says, I know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. Everything about it is wrong. Look at what it does. It just produces righteousness everywhere, you know? So what's the point of fighting the temptation? He says, that's not the point. Set your heart, Colossians 3:1. Set your affections on that which is above and set your attention to that which is above. He says, because that shapes you so that you no longer long for or desire that which is wrong. Spiritual formation happens as we set our attention on God and affection. It's amazing. We recently did a survey of 48 people in church. I'm done. 48 people in church, just talking about the experience of spiritual growth in the church, in the small group, and in the devotional times at home, still to date. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'm quite amazed at how much people actually grow because of their attention on God in their devotional time. If you ask them the questions, they can give you examples. It's beautiful. It's really amazing. I want to challenge us, just to this week at least, think about why I read Bible. Think about why I don't read Bible, but think about why I spend time with God. And the idea is not just to, yes, there is what David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119. There is that idea about internalizing the word, but the focus is actually to grow an awareness that God is here and I'm spending time with him. And what you do, you know, let your personality and your uniqueness, your strangeness dictate what you do when you're with God. That's not the issue. The point is, as you see him, as you behold him, you become like him. That's why we spend it. And what happens there in that moment is this. You start wanting what God wants. You start wanting. If you find yourself discontentious, is that a word? It's now a word. It's like righteousness. If you find yourself discontented with your car, your money, your income, your house, your wife, you know, your kids, if you start just finding yourself discontented and you start itching and wanting different, I want to say the best thing to do is just take that desire to the inner room. Be blunt about it. It doesn't help to say, you know, to say, oh God, I don't desire that. You do desire that. You want that. You really, really want that. But start spending time with him in the inner room and see how your desires actually change. See how he lifts your view. See how he looks beyond this which I don't have towards that which is his and that which breaks his heart. Just start spending time with it. And you'll start longing. And it'll change the way you spend your hours, change the way you look at people. It'll change everything about you because you will really want what God wants. Let your kingdom come, God. Let your will be done. As it is in heaven, so in my heart, in my affections, in my world where I live, God, do this thing about me. We are mimetic by nature. What we behold shapes what we want. What we look at, who we spend time with. That's why Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Why? Because you start wanting what the people around you want. If something is acceptable to those around you, it's acceptable to you. Unless you have another who shapes your desire. Another one who shapes your desires because you spend time with him. It's not a legalistic system. We become what we behold. Father, thank you, God, for your word. God, thank you for this simple truth. God, I pray in Jesus' name, good teacher, Holy Spirit, will you help us work with this truth, God? Will you help us get our heads around it, our hearts around it? Will you help our actions, God, that it becomes part of our life? Will you shape us, God, so that God, we will understand why I want to be with you? Because then I will want what you want, God. And then I'll be set free from living as a slave to my desires or the slaves of the desires of my community the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.